it is. It's amazing what a little button does. Let me take just a moment and explain the books that are on the table in the other room. And the book that is in the center of the table is entitled Name Above All Names. And I wrote that book a number of years ago, probably about the time that we were first meeting together. And so there may be some of you that have gotten that book when I had it back then. But it's been out of print for a good 3-4 years now, and I only have a few copies left. And I decided to bring them in case someone didn't have it, and I'm speaking on that subject. And so if you want to have in written form the things, and I've altered it a little bit in terms of our sessions here, but the basic material is there, plus some additional chapters with regard to the name of Christ. And that book is really about Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, Name Above All Names. There's another one there, When Life's a Wreck, and that's actually the first book that I wrote. And I've only been writing since the last 10, 12 years. And that was the first one that I wrote. And When Life's a Wreck, and that's really my autobiography. I'm just kidding. But it's on Paul's shipwreck and the lessons we learn about when life really bottoms out and how you handle that and what do you do. So that's that book. And then the two that I have most recently written, Did God Write the Bible, which is an apologetic on the scriptures, how we know that the Bible is the Word of God. And then the one I just most recently wrote called Crafted by God, which is an overview of all of Scripture and how God designed the Bible and how He put all of the Scriptures together. So just to explain what those books are there. I thought I would begin our session here tonight by reading a letter from a Marine who is just finishing up basic training. You know, we're all very appreciative of the men and women that serve in our armed forces, and we just really appreciate their sacrifice and what they do in serving our country for us. Well, this is just an interesting letter of a Marine writing home to Mom and Dad about basic training. And it says, Dear Ma and Papa, I am well. Hope you are too. The Marine Corps beats working for old man Minch by a mile. I was restless at first because you got to stay in bed till nearly 5 a.m. But I'm getting so I like to sleep in. Tell Brother Walt and Brother Elmer that all you do in the Marines before breakfast is smooth your cot and shine some things. No hogs to slop, feed to pitch, mash to mix, wood to split, fire to lay. Practically nothing. Men get to shave, but it's not so bad. There's warm water. A Marine Corps' breakfast is strong on trimmings, like fruit juice, cereal, eggs, bacon, etc., but kind of weak on chops, potatoes, ham, steak, fried eggplant, pie, and other regular food. But tell Walt and Elmer you can always sit between two city boys that live on coffee. Their food plus yours holds you till noon when you get to feed again. It's no wonder those city boys can't walk much. As Marines, we're expected to go on route marches, which the platoon sergeant says are long walks to harden us. If he thinks so, it's not my place to tell him different. A route march is about as far as to our mailbox at home. Then the city guys get sore feet and we all ride back in trucks. The country is nice but awful flat. The sergeant's like a school teacher. He nags some, but they don't bother you none. This next will kill Walt and Elmer with laughing. I keep getting medals for shooting. I don't know why. The bullseye is near as big as a chipmunk head and don't move. And it ain't shooting at you like the Higgett boys at home. All you got to do is lie there all comfortable and hit it. You don't even load your own cartridges. They come in boxes. Then we have what they call hand-to-hand combat training. You get to wrestle with them city boys. I have to be real careful, though. They break real easy. It ain't like fighting with that old bull at home. I'm about the best they got in this, except for that Tug Jordan from over in Silver Lake. He joined up the same time as me. I'm only 5'6 and 130 pounds, and he's 6'8 and weighs nearly 300 pounds dry. Well, be sure to tell Walt and Eleanor to hurry and join before other fellows get into this setup and come stampeding in. Love your daughter, Tammy Gale. Oh, crazy. Yes. You know, it's fun to read about someone who towers above the rest in strength and ability. And we love the comic book heroes, at least some of us do. You know, Superman and Batman and Spider-Man and Captain America are all the different heroes that we've read about in years past. And we desperately want someone with strength to come overcome evil and triumph over the bad guys. Well, the Bible goes way back beyond comic book heroes and tells of a Savior who is mighty God. He not only knows how to fix things, he's a counseling wonder. He also has the power to get it done. He's mighty God. Let me read the verses again. Chapter 9 of Isaiah, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." These four wonderful compound names of our Lord that are simply said to be one name. A number of years ago in the Orlando Sentinel, there was a letter to the editor. And the setting had to do with the Iraq wars and Desert Storm War and Iraqi freedom. And the subject that came up so often back then of the New World Order, and that term was being thrown around a lot even by President Bush Sr. at the time and others after him, the New World Order. And this article said, "The New Global Order refers to the coming world government. National boundaries and elections will be unnecessary under the new government because we will all be governed by an international elite. Our new leaders will be like Plato's philosopher kings. All the needs of the simple folks like you and me will be provided for. We will spend most of our time on some sunlit hillside. It will be covered with the lilies of the field, daisies, poppies, and other flowers. We will all clasp hands, men and women, blacks, yellows, whites, polka dots, and we will certainly collectively gaze into space. Then we will sing in harmony about brotherhood and Coca-Cola. And of course, should any of us sing off key, our benevolent rulers will send men armed with axe handles to club us into conformity." Our benevolent rulers. And that's a parody written concerning the irony of those that say that they will be our benevolent rulers. They become instead our oppressors. That was the way of the communist socialism and in every place that it's been tried, even though we're trying to do it again, it seems, here in America. And according to Bible prophecy, that will also be the way of the New World Order. That will be the global agenda of the Antichrist. And so we should not be surprised to see it coming, that there will be an attempt to garner all of the power of the nations of the world into a singular headship, and big government will become bigger government, and that will be our benevolent ruler who decides what is good for us. But the principle that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely has been going on and proven over and over in the history of the world to be a true saying. Authority or power is an essential element of government, and yet man's authority is a corruptible authority because man is a sinful being, which means in the Bible that man is alienated from God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Bible says. And man is basically self-centered. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah, in verse 6, he says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way." So the point is, if we're ever going to have a government in the world that is truly equitable, just, and unselfish, It must be a government established by God and not by man. For only God, He's the only person in the universe that's perfectly righteous, totally just, and purely unselfish. Now, as we come to Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, when the Bible talks about a global order or a new world order, the government shall be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Over the throne of David, he will establish it with justice and righteousness. When the Bible talks about such a thing, it's not a human government. It's a divine government. And the ruler himself will be divine. He is divine. He's the virgin-born child who is the divine Son of God, whose name here in Isaiah 9:6 is Mighty God. The one benevolent ruler who has the ability and resources to bring peace and prosperity, not only to the world, but to your heart and to my heart, with all of his wisdom, and now we're talking about his power. So notice what the prophet says about the child born and the son given on whose the government shoulders the government would rest. His name would be called Mighty God, and in the Hebrew it is El Gibor. His name will be El Gibor. I've already demonstrated that the Bible identifies this person as Jesus Christ, so let's see what this means concerning him. His name will be El Gibor, or Mighty God. Letter A. Jesus Christ, as God, has supreme authority. In the phrase El Gabor, L-E-L, is a shortened form for the Hebrew word for God. That word is Elohim. Elohim is the name that we first are introduced to concerning God. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. This is the Creator God, the God of heaven and earth. And his form is Elohim. So whenever you see a shortened form of El, even in prefixes of names, you will realize that that has God in the meaning of the name. It is God, Gabor, the Mighty One. El is a shortened form of Elohim. Now, my name is really Daniel. You know, like the guy in the lion's den. But people call me Dan. It's a shortened form of Daniel. My mother used to call me Danny, but I got rid of that when I became an adult. I'm Dan. And so here is El. It's Elohim. It's just the shortened form. Now, this verse is a problem to many people. Who have chosen not to acknowledge the deity of Christ. And so this verse becomes an embarrassment, and at least it becomes a verse that needs to be reinterpreted and a new slant put upon it. Liberal churchmen, every sect and cult, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, all the religions of the world, atheists, agnostics, they all have a problem with this verse, this name in this verse. For it is as clear a statement as can be made that Jesus is the God, Almighty God. So, let me talk a little bit about El, or Elohim, in defense of El. In other words, what does it mean? The cults say that it's only a God. They notice that the article is not used. It's not the God. It is just God. And so they assume an indefinite article. In English, we have an indefinite article. It would be a or an if the next word begins with a vowel. A God. Not the God, that would be articular with the article, the God. But this is an arthrosis, it's without the article, and so they assume that it is a God. They'll do the same in John 1, verses 1 and 2. Jehovah's Witnesses will do this a lot, and so will the Mormons if you get in a discussion with them. that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the article is not used with the Greek word theos, which is the word for God. So it's, in their minds, a God. But what they don't know is that in the ancient languages, whether it was Greek for the New Testament in the Gospel of John, or Hebrew in the Old Testament with the prophecy of Isaiah, that when the article is not used, it's not an indefinite. The emphasis is placed upon the quality or meaning of the noun. He is Godness. He is all that encompasses who God is. It's not a God, it is just God in what that means concerning who God is. So it's really total ignorance, or at least it's a deceptive move on their part to appeal to the indefinite article, because that really works against them when you understand how the languages work. And the indefinite article places the emphasis on the quality of the noun, not on its indefiniteness. The liberals, on the other hand, will look at this word, and the word gabor, which is mighty, and they say it's a God-like hero, sort of like our comic book characters. Not really God, but sort of. I mean, they do things that are so far beyond human abilities that they're a God-like. They're like a God, and they're a hero, which they take the word gabor and make it mean. John Martin in the Bible Knowledge Commentary says, some have suggested that this simply means a God-like person or a hero. And these are the liberals who do not want to admit to a deification of Jesus. Their argument is that in Genesis 3 and verse 5, when Satan tempted Eve, he said, God knows that in the day you eat of it, that you shall be as God, or gods. Elohim is a plural. Im in the Hebrew is a masculine plural ending. So Elohim really is a plural for God. Actually, in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God said, let us make man in our image. There's a plurality in the Godhead right from the very beginning. And even the Hebrews know that. And so they take the word gabor, which means to be strong, mighty, powerful, valiant. And it's sometimes translated hero or warrior or leader. And so it's a hero of strength, a hero god, a godlike hero, one who fights and conquers like an invincible god, sort of a Hercules kind of person. The new spirituality religionists reinterpret Jesus, and he becomes godlike. In fact, you can become godlike too. And that's true in Mormonism, you know. In the new spirituality, that Jesus was really the one to show us the way, and he became a god. And if you follow his pattern of life, you too can become a god. And that's basic Mormon teaching. It's basic teaching of the New Age fundamentalism. I'll refer to, what's her name now? All of a sudden her name went away from me. The talk show host, Oprah Winfrey. She believes in this new spirituality and teaches it. And she says, I bow the knee and pray to myself. And, that she's becoming a God-like person. And sort of infatuated with her popularity, it seems, and she sees herself as above the norm and becoming godlike. And it's really kind of sad, but that's the interpretation they give to this. And it's an attempt to make El say something less than God, the personal infinite creator God of heaven. So that's if you take Isaiah 9:6 all by itself, and you got this El Gabor, and they just fuss with that and do all kinds of things with it. So what's the answer of the Bible to that? What does El really mean? First of all, let me take you through a couple of verses in Isaiah, his perspective on El. Isaiah 7 and verse 14 is another very familiar Christmas verse. And in verse 14 of Isaiah 7, it says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Immanuel. That's a compound word in the Hebrew text. I am, means with in Hebrew. If you put a suffix on the end of it, with us, it's Immanu. Anu would be the suffix. So Immanu, with us. The suffix on it is El. With us, God, or Elohim, the name of Genesis 1, the Creator God. Now, we won't go there, but in Matthew 1, in verse 23, the angel told Joseph to name the child that was born, the son that was given, to name him Jesus. That means that he would save his people from their sins. And then it says that it might be fulfilled, which was written by the prophet, and it's Isaiah, you shall call his name Immanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. That's what it means, Immanuel. God with us. So this is certainly, in Isaiah's mind, a little more than a godlike hero. A Hercules that does great feats of strength. There's another verse, Isaiah 31 and verse 3. Let me read that verse to you, or you can look it up and see it with me. Isaiah 31 and verse 3. It says, the Egyptians are man and not God. El is the name for God here. El is not a man. They are man and not God, the Egyptians. So reverse, God is not man. They're man, and that means they're not God. The word for man there is Adam. That's the Hebrew word for man, Adam. Adam was a man. The name for man in Hebrew is Adam, Adam. And they are Adam, they are not El. They are man, they are not God. In fact, there is a total disparity between the two. El is not man. El is God. Isaiah is strongly conscious of the antithesis between God and man in this phrase, they are man and not God. Then one other, Isaiah 10, going back again to Isaiah 10 and verse 21. In verse 21 of Isaiah 10, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. See that phrase? A remnant will return. This is Israel returning after captivity. And Isaiah is writing at the time, warning Judah that they're going to be taken into captivity if they don't change their ways. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. That is El Gibor. The same as Isaiah 9:6. It's the name for the God of Isaiah. A remnant will return to the mighty God. El Gibor is the one who, when the remnant returns, the God of heaven and earth is what he's referring to. They'll return to the God of heaven and earth. Therefore, it's definitely a name for God in Isaiah. Let me give you a couple of other references. Secondly, Moses, Nehemiah, and Jeremiah. Perspectives on El Gibor, and the point is that El Gibor is a traditional name, Hebrew name, for God himself, not simply a warlike hero. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17, Moses is speaking, and it says, for the Lord your God, El, is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, Gibor, and the awesome God. That's pretty clear. This is the awesome God, the God of the Old Testament, the El of creation, and he is mighty, which is the Hebrew word Gibor here. Nehemiah, in Nehemiah 9 and verse 32, and he says, now therefore, our God, El, the great, the mighty Gabor, and the awesome God who dost keep covenant and loving kindness, referring to the God of Israel, the God of the Scriptures. Then Jeremiah in chapter 32, verse 18, with verse 17. In verse 17 it says, the Creator, and it refers to His great power. And then it says in verse 18, O great and mighty God, El Gabor. Those two words put together again. So, with all this fuss that the sects and cults, as well as the liberal theologians and the new spirituality, try to put on this phrase and try to make it something less than what it's really saying, that it's the actual God of the Bible, the Bible reaffirms over and over in Isaiah's use of it multiple times, as well as other uses in the Old Testament, that El Gabor is referring to the very God of heaven. The God, the awesome God, the Creator God. So this child is going to be called Mighty God. El Gabor is a traditional name for the God. That is the way Isaiah uses the name in the context of his book. No question about it. In Isaiah 9:6, Mighty God is an appeal to God Himself. F.C. Jennings has a great commentary on Isaiah, and he says, it is as simple, clear, unequivocal a claim of supreme deity for Messiah as could be expressed in human language. Strong. So the point of all this is Isaiah is saying the child that was born, the son that was given, the Messiah, on whose shoulder the government will rest, whose kingdom and peace there shall be no end, who will bring justice and righteousness to the earth, is none other than El Gabor, Mighty God. And because He is Mighty God, He has the supreme authority to accomplish His purpose. That's what it means. Now, let's talk about who it is. The description of El, who it is. Who is this one who's named El Gabor, God? Isaiah 9:6, it's the child that's born, that's a human person. The son that is given, that's the divine nature attached to the human person. In other words, it's referring to the Messiah. And we looked at Isaiah 7:14, the virgin-born son who would be called Emmanuel, God with us. In other words, an incarnation of El, God. Actually coming, born of a virgin, attached to a child born, that God, El, would become a person, would become a man. Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled. This is Matthew 1:21-23. I referred to that a moment ago, where Joseph was told by the angel to name him Jesus because he would save his people from their sins, that it might be fulfilled which the prophet had written, Thou shalt call His name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And this person is going to sit on the throne of David. And Matthew, as he begins his gospel, before introducing us to the declaration of the angel concerning the name of Jesus to be Emmanuel, goes through the entire genealogy of Jesus in three sets of 14 names to prove His lineage through Joseph as an adopted father. Since there was no other father in the picture, the adopted father becomes his legal father in the genealogy. And it goes right back to David. He fulfills the very prophecy that he would sit on the throne of his father David. And the genealogy is there to prove that he is the rightful heir to the throne. There's an interesting little twist in that genealogy. Because back in the Chronicles, there's one of the kings. His name is Coniah. Sometimes J-E is put on the front of it, Jeconiah. That there's a curse put on the family of Jeconiah, who was of the seed of David, that there would be no lineage of his that would ever sit on the throne. That means that in the nation of Israel, there can never be a rightful heir to the throne of David who would actually sit on the throne of David eventually. It can't happen. There's a curse on the line of Jeconiah. How do you get around that? The virgin birth. You see, in Luke 3, the genealogy of Jesus is given through Mary, and it goes right back to Solomon and to David through Nathan, through Nathan to David, and not through Solomon. So Mary isn't of the line of Jeconiah, but she is of the lineage of David. Joseph is of the line of Solomon and Jeconiah, but since he is not the true father, that curse is not applicable. In other words, the virgin birth was absolutely necessary in terms of the legal right to the throne. It's amazing. It is wonderful. So, Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled. You know, the new spirituality gurus claim to have become God through reincarnation and personal achievement. But only in the Bible does God become a man. John's gospel is conclusive. Letter B. John chapter 20, 30 and 31. John tells us the purpose for which he wrote his gospel. And the argument comes from the very first verses where the Word was God, the Word was with God, and then verse 14 of John 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's John's whole Christmas story. It's wrapped up in one phrase, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He doesn't tell us about Christmas other than that. God became a man. And then he goes through seven miracles, very calculated in terms of every area of authority, whether it's over nature or whether it's over disease or whether it's over the demonic world or whatever it is. There is seven representative miracles, ending with Lazarus, the raising from the dead, authority over death. And he comes to the end in John 20, verses 30 and 31, and he says, "Now many other things did Jesus, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ," that word is anointed one or Messiah, "the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." He tells us specifically the reason everything is written in that gospel, all 20 chapters, is to prove that Jesus is God. Not fanciful claims of a self-indulgent Indian mystic, but the verifiable claims of one who fulfills every expectation, meets all the criteria, and presents impeccable credentials. This one, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus who is El. Wow. It's amazing who Jesus is. Jesus Christ as the Son of God has supreme authority. Matthew, as he comes to the end of his gospel, where he has proven that Jesus is the rightful heir in the first genealogy he gives in chapter 1, comes to the end of his gospel, and Jesus is going to give a commission to his disciples. Go and disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. But before he says that, he says something else of great importance. He says, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and disciple all nations." All authority, because he is El Gabor. He is mighty God. He has all authority to rule in the world. He has all authority to rule in your life and in mine. He is El, the creator of heaven and earth. All other authority is delegated authority. His authority is supreme authority. Two quick observations. Only he can bring a new world order. He has the wisdom, the counsel, to know what to do, but he also has the authority as well as the power to do it. You know, there are a lot of things I've known how to do, but I had no ability to do it. And we run short on our abilities to achieve impossible dreams. Not Jesus. He has all authority. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this, Isaiah says in chapter 9 and verse 7. And then, not only he can bring a new world order, but only he can bring sense to your life. In the kingdom of your life, the spiritual success of 2014 will depend on who is ruling in your heart. Self, or El Gabor. Remember, Jesus Christ is Elohim, He's mighty God. Letter B, Jesus Christ as God has infinite resources. El Gabor, the word Gabor means mighty one, strong, mighty, powerful. And it's one thing to say you're going to do something, it's quite another thing to have the ability and resources to do it. The old story of Lucy and Charlie Brown. Charlie Brown just finished a baseball game, and Lucy's giving him some sage advice. And she looks at Charlie Brown, and they just lost the game, and he's so dejected. And Lucy says, "Well, Charlie, you win some and you lose some." And Charlie looks back at her with a pathetic voice, and he says, "Wouldn't that be nice? You couldn't even win some." And that's the way we are in relationship to who God is. As El, Jesus Christ is almighty. He's omnipotent, infinite power, no limit. There's nothing He can't do in your life and in mine if He so chooses. And we need to remember that. It's a choice on His part if He doesn't come through with a miracle, because He certainly could. And there are times that He does. I was telling someone last night, you know, Carolee had a rough day yesterday, and she was kind of down in the evening, and she was kind of getting ready, and she was taking earrings out, and she had her two favorite earrings. We actually bought them when we were at the Grand Canyon last year, and they were Hopi tribe, earrings, and like a feather, you know, and they're her favorite. She wears them all the time. And she took one out, and she went to get the other one, it was gone. She says, "Oh, man, I've done so many things today." And we were out spreading mulch, you know, and dying things in the yard and all that kind of thing yesterday. And she looked all over the house. She went through the garbage. She did everything to try to find it. And we're still getting late at night now. And she says, she got this little flashlight. She says, "I'm going to go out and just look where we spread mulch. Maybe, just maybe, I'll see it." And so she prayed. She took her flashlight, walked out the front door, out to where the mulch was in this area that we had spread it, which was quite an area, walked two steps, looked down at one of the bushes, and there it was. That quick. And I said to her, "My goodness, do you have an audience with God?" "He doesn't do that for me. I'm jealous." But, you know, He's omnipotent. I mean, on whatever occasion He chooses, He can do something special for you. There's nothing He cannot do, nothing. Well, then, why doesn't He do a miracle for me? Well, remember, all four designations are one name. And therefore, before you ask Him to use His mighty power, you must first consult His counsel or wisdom. And it may not be the right choice. Let's consider His resources. Number one, as God, He created the world. In Genesis 1, in the beginning, Elohim created. It's an illustration of Gabor. The word is not used, but His might is certainly evident in the creation account. You want to see power? Consider what Elohim did in the beginning. He simply spoke, and the worlds came into being. The universe spun in the palm of His hand. He caused the valleys and carved the valleys and molded the mountains with His fingers. He crafted all living beings, beautiful, breathed into them the breath of life. He's the source of all energy. The universe quivers at His voice. He is the Creator. He is the Almighty God. Who is this Elohim? Well, in Colossians 1:16, we read concerning Jesus that He is the Elohim. Colossians 1 and verse 16, "For by Him, Jesus, were all things created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him." Who's Elohim? Of According to the Bible, it's Jesus, John 1 and verse 4. All things were made by Him, and there wasn't a thing made that wasn't made by Him. Pretty strong. Jesus is the Elohim. He is the one who did the work of creation. He's the one that has all authority and all power. As God, He redeemed the world. Redemption, by far the most impressive demonstration of His gibor, or might. Jesus Christ is El Gabor in creation, but He's also El Gabor in redemption. I was thinking on one occasion when I was ministering in a Four Seasons camp in northern Wisconsin. And at night we'd go out and we'd lay there with the dark, there no city lights, and you see the sky in all of its brilliance. You see every star. You know, they're all there. And then I was meditating on Psalm 8 and verse 3, where it talks about man and the Son of Man, and what is it that you are mindful of mankind. But He begins all of that by saying, when I consider Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon, the stars which You have ordained. Do you realize that throwing the stars into the sky was finger work for God? Wow. You talk about almighty, you talk about Gabor, and just with His fingers, He flings the stars into their place. And they're all bigger than our planet Earth. And then I read concerning the redemption of Isaiah 53. And in verse 1, talking about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, bearing our iniquities on Himself, it says, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Creation was finger work, but redemption took all of His might. He had to roll up His sleeves and work when it came to our redemption. I'm not sure we can delve into the depth of that meaning, of what it cost Him to save you and me from our sins, to do battle with death. The God who never dies, the God who lives forever and ever, experiencing death, the God who is totally righteous, holy, holy, holy is Your name, taking sin on Himself, not just my sin, which would be enough to weigh anybody down, it's all of our sins in this room, all of the sins of the people of the world, and all the generations of mankind since Adam on Jesus. He had to roll up His sleeves for that. Incredible what He experienced. You know, often we see some movie concerning the death of Christ and we become so emotionally passionate about all the suffering that Jesus went through. And the lashes and the nails and the thorns, and we become emotionally distraught and all the pain Jesus went through. And when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane thinking about that, and He prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this pass from Me, and was sweating great drops of blood, in other words, the pressure so great, forcing His blood through His pores. And they're saying, oh, He was wrestling with the idea of dying on a cross. Well, my, there were two thieves that were crucified with Him. There were thousands of people that had been crucified over and over. Many went to the cross with a sense of resolve and courage. And He whimpered, give Me a break. He wasn't concerned about that. It was at that point that the Father was laying on Him all of the sins of the world. You see, to that point, nobody had ever been able to touch Jesus. They tried, but they couldn't do it. It was in the garden that He began to shed His blood. It was in the garden where they grabbed Him with rough hands and took Him to the place of trial. It was in Pilate's house that he was interrogated and ridiculed and spit upon and punched. It was in Pilate's courtyard that he was whipped and soldiers mocking him. And you say, wow, that's terrible for a man to endure. But hey, you know what? That's just a picture of you there and him in your place. That's not due to him. He's there for us. And I doubt if anybody, very few, put the pieces together to say, hey, the reason he's going through all of that is that should have been me. I'm the one that should have been ridiculed. I'm the one that should have been punched out. I'm the one that should have been lacerated with a whip. I'm the one that should have been nailed on a cross because of my sin, and Jesus took it for me. God had to roll up his sleeves. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? When he talks about redemption. And as God, he governs the world. He not only created the world and redeemed the world, but he governs the world. Another aspect of his omnipotence. Because he's mighty God El Gabor. All authority is given unto him in heaven and on earth. Isaiah says he will rule in the world. He will fix what is broken. He will heal what is hurt. The government will be upon his shoulder. And in verse 7 of Isaiah 9, the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Limitless. Notice the sequence. He created us. He redeemed us. And he has the right to govern us. Do you know that as Almighty God, he has that right? Do you know that at any time in your life, he can fix what's broken? And if he doesn't, there's a higher purpose. And he's asking you to simply love him and trust him and obey him. It's hard. But one day all that's going away. And we'll step into the presence of Jesus. And all of that will become so incredibly obvious. As we enter into the pristine environment of all that he has created for us. I hate to say it here, but you would understand. I'm jealous of Gary. Oh, what a time that's going to be. He governs. So, does he govern you? I mean, he's the counseling wonder. He tells you what to do. So have you submitted to his authority and his control, knowing that he can fix anything if you listen to him and trust in his almighty power to do whatever needs to be done, even finding an earring? Father, thank you for this wonderful name that just seems to be beyond our ability to describe or comprehend. That Jesus is the counseling wonder and he is the mighty God. Two of the things that our world desperately needs. Someone wise enough to know what's wrong and how to fix it. And someone powerful enough to set the earth on its axis again. To wind the clock up again to a pristine environment. To do away with the principle of entropy whereby all things disintegrate. And to create a new heaven and a new earth. Oh, Father, we look forward to all that Jesus will do. But help us to remember that he's already done that work in our hearts. For we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. All things are passed away. All things are become new. And that was by far the greatest example of El Gabor. Mighty God. Thank you for Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.